This afternoon's reading is taken from Malachi. It's the whole of chapter 1 and then just verse 17 of chapter 2. And you can find it on page 960. So that's all of chapter 1 and verse 17 of chapter 2. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible, and you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice?
Thank you very much. This is a great day for Susie and my wife and I. Susie and I were part of the small group that Mike Cain put together to think about what might happen as far as churches in Bristol were concerned in the years ahead. We started meeting, I think, about 2 years ago. And what we see here today is the culmination of those discussions. And so it's thrilling for Susie and I to be able to come and see and be so excited by all that the Lord is doing here. It's also a great day because Susie and I have come from our church weekend at the church we go to in Cornwall. And as we left, they were very keen that you should know that they were praying for us as we came to speak to you. And so today has been a great way of bringing together two different sides of our Christian lives and service over the last few years. And we're very grateful for this opportunity to come and spend 3 weeks looking at the book of Malachi with you. Before we do that, let's just pray together, shall we, and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we remember how when your Son, the Lord Jesus, met with his disciples on the Emmaus Road, their hearts burned within them as the Lord Jesus opened all the scriptures, all there was concerning himself. Father, we pray that over these 3 weeks, through the book of Malachi, we might see something more of your Son in all the scriptures. And we pray that as a result, our hearts might burn within us. And we pray that today there would be food for our hearts, food for our souls, stimulation for our minds, and a rebuilding of our strength as we seek to serve you in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, who would have thought a few years ago that one of the television and publishing sensations of recent years would be a collection of 50 and 60-something men sitting in comfortable chairs doing pieces to camera? Who would have thought that weekly on our TV screens almost now there would be 30 minutes of downbeat comment delivered by aging people of fading celebrity? Of course, I'm speaking of grumpy old men and grumpy old women and the more recent spin-offs, The Grumpy Guide 2. It says much, doesn't it? Much about the spirit of our age that we are a generation for whom grumpy cynicism has become something to enjoy, to celebrate, and to even admire. We've got to a stage, have we not, where there is a certain respect for an attitude of tired, cynical world weariness. For an attitude that says, well, I've been there and I've done it all and nothing really works. It seems now that we've got to a stage where we have almost a sneaking regard for those who look at the world with the wry smile or even the wry sneer of bitter experience. Well, how have we got here? How have we got to this stage where we have this sneaking regard for the cynicism of programmes such as Grumpy Old Men? Well, I guess for many of us, it probably started with Monty Python or with Not the 9 o'clock News as we learnt to look in an irreverent way at class and institutions, as we learnt to perhaps challenge hitherto accepted wisdom. And then I guess for some of us it carried on, perhaps via a bit of John Osborne or Oh What a Lovely War or something like that, and then into Spitting Image and Yes Minister and Blackadder and all the other things of a similar nature. And through those things, satire became scepticism and scepticism, full-blown cynicism that we now celebrate on our television screens. We are the generation, we live in the generation who've been brought up to accept that whatever was expected to be true will in fact eventually be proved false. And that whatever we've been promised, in fact, won't ever be realised. We doubt our politicians. We doubt their word and their probity. We've become unsure of our institutions, not sure if they can deliver as they once did. We're getting richer all the time, but our riches don't bring us the happiness that they were supposed to deliver. And we've become a cynical generation, living in a cynical age. We become conditioned to living in a gap between expectation and experience, a gap between the promise and the reality. And of course, it's in that gap where the cynic lives. It's that gap that the cynic inhabits as his or her very own. I know that as a church, you've been, up and running for about a year. Let me ask you, what expectations led you to set up this new work a year ago? What were the expectations? What were the hopes? What were the promises that led you to set up this work a year ago? Well, I expect it was because you wanted to see the promises of God realized. The promise that God would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I expect you wanted to see that realized here in Westbury Park. Or perhaps you knew what Paul had said to the Ephesian church, that it's only through the church that all God's activity in human history becomes clear. That it's the church that is the visible manifestation of God's plan to unite things, all things, under the Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that you started meeting here because you wanted to be part of that type of great process. Maybe most of all, you know, the work here at Badminton started because you knew from the Gospels that the harvest was plentiful and just waiting to be gathered in. And you started this work because you expected that there were many around this area who would hear the good news and respond to the Lord Jesus. I guess I expect those are some of the sort of promises and expectations that led the work here to start. Great promises given to God's people corporately, and that's important. Great promises that will be fulfilled this side of eternity as we trust the Lord Jesus. I trust you started the work here because of those sort of promises and expectations. But what has happened a year on? Where are we a year on? Has the experience of being here matched the expectations the Bible gives us? Has the reality matched the promise? Or is it becoming accepted that maybe there'll be a gap between expectation and experience? A gap between promise and reality? Has there become a gap? The gap that's inhabited by the church cynic. The gap inhabited by the church cynic. Yes, sure, a great and enduring people of God is promised in the Bible. But perhaps it does just feel sometimes that the gates of hell are prevailing over some things and in some ways. Yes, the Bible's expectation might be for the church to be the glorious manifestation of the sovereign purposes of God. But actually, week by week, just keeping going seems very difficult. And where is the promised great harvest? If that's the prophetic expectation, the promise of God's word, why isn't the hall overflowing, wonderfully full as it is? Why isn't it flowing out? Why are people flowing out of the doors and queuing down the drive in their cars? Where is the promised great harvest of the prophetic expectation? Well, I suspect quietly in our hearts and minds at some stage in the last year, those things will have occurred to some. And day to day, we rationalise them, don't we? We rationalise the gap between expectation, experience, between promise and reality in the church, usually by rationalising it away, by blaming either the power of the secular world to marginalise the church, or blaming the leadership structures, perhaps, of the local church, or the leadership structures of the national church. We say the promises aren't our experience in our reality because, well, the world's too powerful. The structures aren't right. The national church is a disgrace. But of course, that's simply to tacitly believe that those things, structures, the power of the secular world, leadership things, are somehow more powerful than God's promises. And we don't want to tacitly believe that. Those things, those rationalizations, are a way of justifying living in this gap that we experience between the expectations and the reality, the promise and the experience. We mustn't start to learn to live in that gap. If we start to accept living in the gap between expectation and experience, we start to become church cynics. People who think the gap will always exist, that those promises, those great truths of the scriptures, won't ever really come true. And if we learn year by year to live with that gap, year by year we'll become a little bit more cynical and a little bit more ingrained in our cynicism. And it's a very serious situation to be in. It's very serious because it means, perhaps albeit secretly, that we've begun to doubt that God is serious about what he says about his intentions for us as a church, as the corporate meeting place of God's people. Oh, we'll probably keep on going through the motions, but we'll have lost the expectation that God's promises about the church will come true here in our experience at Emmanuel. We slightly say to ourselves something, don't we, like something like this. Well, I suppose God could keep his promises if he wanted to, but he doesn't seem to be doing it, so we'll just bat on as we are. Now, some of that cynicism about God's expectations for the community of God's people here have started to creep in. It's very dangerous. We're inhabiting the gap where the cynic lives. And if we're inhabiting that gap, we are close, very close, to where the people of God were back in Malachi's day. You see, the Israelites of Malachi's day were the recipients of great prophetic expectations for their future. They'd been led to have great expectations for the future of the community of God's chosen people. Great expectations as a result of the prophecies handed down to them, the promises of God's word. You see, these Israelites had returned from exile, and it had been prophesied that they would shake the nations of the world. But in fact, in Malachi's day, they found themselves in an economic and political backwater. You can read about it in Haggai 2. It had been promised by the Lord Almighty that he would save his people from the countries of the east and of the west and bring them back to Jerusalem. You'll read it in Zechariah. But in fact, in Malachi's time, very few had returned, and Jerusalem was a largely uninhabited ruin. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem had been finished by Malachi's day, and it had been prophesied before that crowds from all nations would be flocking to it when it was rebuilt. Zechariah 2 and Zechariah 8. But the people of Malachi's day hadn't seen it. It hadn't happened. The people of Malachi's day thought that they were going to be wealthy, famous, and respected. But in fact, they found themselves under the domination of the Persian Empire. The people of Malachi's day were disillusioned, discouraged, doubting, and above all, cynical. And so Malachi is the prescription medicine for the church cynic. For those of us who stopped really reposing full confidence in the promises of God about the community of his people. Prescription medicine for the church cynic. For the person who's come to assume that the gap between God's promises about the church and our experience of the church is inevitable. And that's what we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks. This week, we're just going to look at the basic causes of our cynicism. And in the 2 weeks to come, we'll be working through how this medicine can be used to treat our cynicism, to move us out of the gap between prophetic expectations and our personal experiences, and close that gap behind us. So this week, just 3 things, the foundations of dealing with our cynicism. The foundation of dealing with our cynicism are 3 things. 1, recognizing where the problem lies. 2, remembering what God has done for us. And 3, ridding ourselves of formalized religion. Recognizing where the problem lies, remembering what God has done for us, ridding ourselves of formalized religion. Firstly, we need to recognize where the problem lies. If we've become casual about the fact that the fields which are white under harvest are not bringing people pouring through the doors, we first need to recognize where the problem lies. The Israelite cynicism crystallizes in verses which are in every way at the heart of the book of Malachi, both in terms of literature and in fact, physically. Have a look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 17. This is where the Israelite cynicism crystallizes. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? Judah is not prospering in the way the prophecies had led the nation to expect. So privately, in a way known only to God and only exposed by God, they start to believe that God is not serious about his own prophecies and promises to them. They say here that if God was serious, he would make the difference between his people, Judah, and the world obvious by blessing his people. But instead, Israel, Judah, feel it is the other way round. They feel the wicked are prospering, and God does nothing about it, so he must have given up altogether and lost interest in treating his own people justly and fairly. In fact, the Israelites of Malachi's day are not just doubting God's justice, fairness to them, but even more than that, God's love for them. And we see that in chapter 2 of verse 1, right there at the start. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? They doubt God's love for them. They doubt his justice, they doubt his love, and as a result, you'll see there in verse 6, God is not honoured or feared by them as father and master. The Israelites thought that the prophetic expectations were not being fulfilled because God wasn't that bothered about loving them and so keeping his promises to them. But they were wrong. In fact, they could not have been more wrong. You see, when God's people do not see the prophetic expectations of God for them fulfilled, the problem is not primarily with the strength of the secular world, or the shortcomings of the leadership, or the structures of worship. All those rationalizations are available to the Israelites, and they may be available to us. And most certainly the problem is not with God, not that God does not care or love us enough to keep his promises. No, the reason that in Malachi's day there was a gap between the prophetic expectations and their personal experiences was because of the state of the hearts of God's people. And the reason in our day that there is a gap between the prophetic expectations and our personal experiences is just the same. We must look first at the state of the hearts of God's people. Of course, there is a factor of God's timing. But these promises, promises to God's people, will be fulfilled this side of eternity. When the Lord returns, he will have fulfilled his purposes for the church. These are not promises just to be fulfilled in the next world. No, they're promises that will be fulfilled in this world. There will be a time for these promises to be fulfilled. And when we see that they're not being fulfilled, it is not simply enough to say, well, it is just in the Lord's timing. No, Malachi tells us to first look, as Malachi told his own people, at the state of our own hearts. If we are living in the gap between expectations and experiences inhabited by the church cynic, we will only move out of it and close it behind us by first recognizing where the problem lies. The problem lies with us. The belief that God does not love us as he should because he's somehow not blessed us as we wanted him to, which in turn leads us not to honour him as father and master. And of course, it is a vicious downward spiral. We believe God doesn't love us because he hasn't blessed us as we wanted him to. We stop honouring him as father and master, which makes us again doubt that he loves us as much as we think he should, because he's not blessed us as much as we wanted him to, and in turn that leads us not to honour him as father and master. A downward spiral, the gap widens, and we fall deeper into it. The first step in stepping out of the gap and closing it behind us is the cleansing of our hearts. So where are our hearts as God's people? Well, let me give you a little test. There's a film, isn't there, called The Man Who Sued God. It was on television recently, you might have seen it, The Man Who Sued God. Do you want to sue God? Of course not, you say. The idea is absurd, as absurd as that ridiculous film. But is it? Is there a bit of you that feels God owes you something? that you haven't had from him what you deserve, that somehow God is in your debt. Perhaps you've suffered a tragedy and it feels like God let you down. Perhaps you've tried to do the right thing while your ungodly sibling has gone the other way. And now they have the massive house and you don't. And you feel God's not honoured your commitment. Or maybe you just work really hard in the church for years and years and you're just very tired. And it feels that God hasn't really met your efforts with the success they deserve. It feels like he's not been as bothered as you were. Is there a bit of you that would like to sue God for what you think you deserve? If so, we've started to believe that God does not love us as we think he should, because he somehow not blessed us as we think he should. And that inevitably in turn will lead us not to honour him as Father and Master, doubt his goodness, the gap will widen, and we will fall deeper into it. Secondly, if we want to step out of the gap and close it behind us, we need to remember what God has done for us. Having cleansed our hearts of these unworthy things, we need to fill them with what God has done for us. You see, despite the mess that the nation of Judah are making of things, God, through Malachi, starts his rebuke with wonderful, wonderful words. I have loved you. I have loved you. I have loved you. They are words that the Lord immediately then goes on to prove to be true. And you'll see it there in chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. I have loved you, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned these mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The Israelites doubted God's love for them to the extent that they were prepared to confront God about it. But that was ridiculous. The Israelites could be in no doubt that God loved them because, like Jacob before them, God had chosen them to be the special objects of his love. Like Jacob, they had no entitlement to it. Like Jacob, they were weak and sinful. But God's grace found them and chose them to be the special objects of his love. And Israel only had to look at their Edomite neighbours to see how precious it is to be an object of God's special love. The Edomites had physically seen their land decimated, and they were eventually driven from it. The reason for that was their proud self-reliance. The Edomites thought they could build an existence apart from God, and that inevitably attracts God's principal judgment. The Edomites believed they could literally construct a way around God's justice, and the inevitable consequence of that is desolation. It's a dire, and therefore an important warning. Desolation is inevitably the consequence of isolating oneself from God's sustaining love. Eventually, the inevitable consequence of isolating oneself from God's sustaining love and trying to build our own way around his justice is desolation. And Malachi tells us that the contrast between the Israelites, the objects of God's special love, and the devastation of the Edomites should have led the Israelites to glorify the greatness of God. But instead, the Israelites had lost their sense of wonder at what God had done for them. God had unquestionably demonstrated his love, but they'd forgotten it. And it was part of the roots of their cynicism. Their cynicism about God's promises. If we are to treat our cynicism, we need to be remembering again and again that in the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, the Lord has unquestionably shown his love for us. You see, what we see here in this first section of Malachi in chapter 1 is the gospel, is it not? The good news, the consistent good news that for God's greater glory, God chooses undeserving, weak sinners to be the objects of his love in order to rescue them from their proud self-reliance and their contrived schemes to build a life by their own efforts apart from God, which leads to desolation. That is the gospel there, the good news in verses 2 to 5. The Bible is consistent throughout. We are building a life reliant on God's love or our own efforts. One results in delight and the other in desolation. Now, which life we want is obvious, is it not? How wonderful it is to remember what the Lord has done for the saved sinner. This is not the place to debate the doctrine of election, but it's just the place to remember, to wonder at the riches of God's mercy made known to the objects of his mercy, who are us. Again, let me ask you, when did you last do that? When did you last wonder at what the Lord has done for you? That you'll never be less than a sinner saved by grace. You'll never be more either. But that's a wonderful truth. When did you last take time to remember that the Lord has rescued you from desolation to deliver you to delight? Do you remember what it was like when you first met the Lord? If you've done so, delight. We need to remember it constantly. As we close, the third step to addressing the roots of our cynicism is to rid ourselves of merely formal religion. Look, if you will, at verse 13. And you say, what a burden. What a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. What a weariness this is, it means. It's a phrase primarily addressed to the temple priests because it's they who are ultimately responsible. But it sums up what the Israelites' whole attitude to the worship of God had become. Now, we're going to pick this up next time. But their attitude had become at best careless, cheap, and full of contempt. The offering they brought to Almighty God was done out of routine in the assumption that going through the motions was sufficient, and even that wearied them. It involved no real cost. It was cheating God of what was rightfully his. You'll see that in verse 8 and 14. And their offerings were full of contempt. Again, verse 8, the giving of far less to God than would begin to be acceptable to another human being. So say we're going to pick this up next time. But if we're going to deal with our cynicism, we're going to have to be prepared for our communal life as a church, our life of worship and service, our offering to God, to be more than going through the motions each week. And of course, after a year, we can start just to go through the motions. And we're going to have to be prepared for real cost to do that. And the benchmark is very, very clear. The benchmark is we won't dream of giving less to our corporate life of worship and service as a church than we would give to other human authority figures. Do you see it there in verse 8? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Try offering that to your boss. Would he be pleased with you? What I offer to God will be as good, at least as good, as what I'm going to offer in my work tomorrow. What you offer to God will not be less than you'd be prepared to do for your boss or your manager or your monarch. If our personal experiences of life of the church have fall short of the prophetic expectations of the Bible, those expectations, promises that led us to be here in the first place, the problem is not that God is not bothered. The problem is not primarily with the secular world or the national leadership or local church structures. It's with us. With those of us who failed to recognize our hearts are the problem. Who failed to remember what God has done for us, what he's done for us in order to rid us of a merely formal religion. And friends, these are hard truths. And they'll only get harder in the weeks to come. So let's pray that in the meantime, that we're prepared to confront these things. So that God's corporate promises to us might come true in our experience. In our experience, but to his glory. And I'll stop. Thank you very much for listening. We have some thoughts, I think. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. here. We have some thoughts to reflect on. It's a time of reflection, perhaps quietly, silently, about what I've said from Malachi in your own mind, or if you want to discuss it with your neighbour, if they look friendly enough. You might just want to share some of these things. But they're really just the questions I've asked. What's in your heart? For what do you want to sue God? What's in your soul? Has your soul recently rejoiced to remember what God has done for you? What's your strength expended on? How is what we offer here, how does it compare to what we offer in our secular calling? What's in our mind for the week ahead? What have we resolved to do as a result of what Malachi says about our heart, soul and our strength? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, all your mind. Just a few moments quietly to think about these things and perhaps discuss them. And then some questions. I understand I have to stand here and face the music. So I have to interrupt your conversation. So I was a little bit longer than I intended, but I understand it's in the best traditions of Mike Kane. So I'm delighted to try and answer any questions. I think it's one of the very best things about the setup here that you have this time for feedback. I am neither literally nor figuratively 6 feet above contradiction, and none of us have a monopoly on wisdom. Philemon tells us that we should share our faith with one another so we might have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And what it means is we should partnership with each other the truths that we know as Christians to be true, which will help us have a full understanding of everything we have, every good thing we have in Christ. So I'd be delighted to have your comments, things that you think weren't clear, questions, or any other sort of helpful suggestions and thoughts on what we've been looking at. As Mike would say, first question is always the hardest. Did he say that still? Yeah, Jack.
You spoke right at the start of your introduction about comedy stuff like Monty Python.
Yeah.
Given that that seems in some way to be a bit of a source of cynicism, what you do about those things are in fact very funny. So I find Black.
So do I.
How are you going to deal with that? Are you going to kind of watch it with a pinch of salt? Or?
I think Susan and I were discussing this, in fact, in the car on the way here. As we said, these promises are promises to Israel corporately. They're promises to the as a people of God, and the problems the Israelites have, they don't see them being fulfilled corporately. But the problem is personal, isn't it? And I think what we see in our contemporary culture is that individual cynicism undermines the whole of our confidence in our communal life. And I think, I hadn't thought about this till I started looking at Malachi again, but I think I want to watch those things which I find hilariously funny, and I spent all my sick form in the politics library at school watching Blackadder and Yes Minister. I love them, but I want to recognise that those little individual few seconds from an individual of cynicism is likely to shape my mind to be cynical about the big global picture. I think it's quite a close parallel, in some ways, what we see in Malachi. And it says it to us as a church, isn't it, that it's the little bit of cynicism that I have, and it's the little bit of cynicism that you have, and you have, and you have, that undermines the whole thing. We've got to deal with ourselves as individuals, and then when we come together, we're sharing what is good and positive. We're thinking about things which are good and pure and noble and so on, and not just being snide. That, yeah. Any other thoughts? Or sorry. Yeah, or just on that which is. Yeah. Whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think on these things. I'm not just saying that Blackadder, whatever, is all bad. It's good fun, isn't it, really? And that's good. But yes, some balancing with what is pure and noble would be good. And it's a great way, isn't it, that the church, particularly the evangelical church, has very often been cynical, it's been nitpicking. And it's a good reminder to us, isn't it, that we could be very different to the world around us because faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And that is the opposite of cynicism, and that is what ought to mark us out. That's great, thanks. Any other things? Sorry, yeah.
You're talking about kind of. I'm not sure exactly. Yeah, I'm not sure if it's right, but I think you seem to be suggesting that it's not all a matter of God's timing, that if we didn't have such unbelieving hard hearts, what God's done for us, then He would bless us more.
Yeah.
Emmanuel would kind of overflow. Where's the balance between kind of God doing things in His own timing, us just obeying Him and not sort of obeying Him in order to get the results that we think He should give us? Because there's a danger that you say, well, you know, all of God's blessings are there for the taking. If you just believed enough,
I know exactly what you're saying. No, that's brilliantly put, actually. You put your finger on the great problem of studying Malachi. It is the thing that makes it a hard book, particularly to understand. We're going to see in a few weeks' time that God says to the Israelites, return to me and I will return to you. And very often we have this slight device of saying, well, the Lord will keep his promises in his own timing. But in Malachi we come across also promises where that's not quite true. The Lord says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see that your barns will not overflow. Return to me and I will return to you. Not I'll return to you in my own sovereign timing. I will return. And Malachi, for that reason, is the great book for us on clamping down on those sort of devices that we use when we see our expectation not matching, our reality not matching our expectation. It says to us, yes, of course the Lord is sovereign and he gives the promises anyway. That's part of his sovereignty. And of course his timing is sovereign as well. But it closes down two particular avenues that we use just to stay in the gap. One is it closes down, at least in these instances, the fact that the Lord is not willing to honour his promise immediately, keep it immediately. The book also closes down to some extent that point, because as I said, of course, many promises God makes to us will only be fulfilled eternally. You know, many of the promises God makes to us individuals particularly will only be fulfilled eternally. But of course, the promises to us corporately are slightly different, because the Lord will return when he's completed his work with the church, and then it will be transformed from glory to glory and it will be the church triumphant and so on. But the promises to the church will be fulfilled this side of eternity. But it really comes down to this, I think. It's about what we expect. Do we expect God to keep his promise, or have we become cynical? And it's about that faith being sure, hopeful, certainly we do not see. Have we got to a stage where we're not even expecting that the promise will come true tomorrow? Because there's no reason it shouldn't. And it's really about, I think the key thing is the thing about expectation. That was long and waffly. Sorry. Jim. Which is true.
What would be some good promises that you have in mind that we can be praying in prophetically? All this, we're talking about prophetically. Mm. Are there any particularly have in mind just saying all the sort of the promises we see in the prophets are just fulfilled then, but also now? I mean, I'm trying to think which promises.
And there's one, isn't there, in particular? Ask the Lord, and he will send workers into the harvest field. And and we know that the fields are ripe unto harvest. If we wanted one thing particularly to pray for, we could ask the Lord for what he's told us to ask him for, that he will give us workers into the vineyard, into the field. So that would be a particularly great promise, wouldn't it? The other one that I was particularly thinking about earlier today was the disciples told to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And I was challenged about whether, see Tim and Susie are back, but whether we're really praying for the world. And, of course, that with that command goes the promise that, and surely I'll be with you always, even till the very end of the age. And it struck me, I don't think I've ever simply prayed for someone in a missionary situation that they would sense the Lord with them to the very end of the age. So perhaps two particular promises we might pray. Yeah, we say it in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done. What do we actually ask for, saying your kingdom come? We're asking for the Lord's return. And the Lord will return when he has established all those who he intends to have in his kingdom. We say it all the time in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Jim's looking confused. I'm told to stop. Sorry. I gather there's some tea afterwards. I'd love to keep talking with people about these things. And great, over the next 2 weeks, 2 weeks, we're going to really, really grapple with Malachi, really get to grips with these things and answer these difficult questions. It is a difficult book. There was a stage in the last couple of weeks when I regretted saying I'd do it. Thanks very much.